The book of Numbers, chapter 12. I think that perhaps in all of the Old Testament, the greatest instruction to be found as it relates to any character found there, of course, outside of God, in terms of ministry, is perhaps this man by the name of Moses. Certainly as it relates to positions of leadership, and in a sense we all have positions of leadership, some area of oversight and responsibility. And Moses is just having a tough time right now. He's over a congregation of 2 to 3 million people. That's good. That makes Willow Creek look small. That's a big church. It's a big group of people to oversee. And as if that wasn't problems enough, the whole group's they're just a bunch of complainers. And they fall in prey now to listening to the mixed multitude, and they all began to complain. They didn't want any more of this crummy manna. They're dissatisfied with God's provision in their life. So much to be thankful for, because what they did have, they were able to enjoy in fellowship with him, but they weren't seeing things like that anymore, if they ever did. And so God sends them quail until they've got 10 homers of quail each, 60 bushels of quail each to eat, and they stuff it into their faces. You've seen it, smorgasbords and things like that. And while the meat's still between their teeth, before it even begins to hit the old esophagus and make their way into the digestive tract, I mean, they don't even get a chance to enjoy it. God sends pestilence upon them, and they die with the quail right between their teeth, those who had been complaining. And notice that first word of chapter 12. It's a key word. The word then. It is oftentimes when a congregation is in that kind of a turmoil, that kind of a peril, that kind of a sifting through the ranks by God, testing the hearts of those who claim to be his people, removing those who will be a bad influence upon the health of his people as a whole, that what is described in chapter 12, it's at those times that these types of incidences usually occur. It's easy to minister when everything's going well, when everything's growing, when there's new people coming every week, when there's more to do than there are hands to do the work with. It's always exciting to be a part of a work where something is as exciting as much of what we're in the middle of. It's very exciting. But sometimes our hearts aren't tested and our hearts aren't made manifest until there's a sifting, until there's a purging. And if that is the case for the member of the congregation of the nation of Israel, it is surely the case by a larger degree for the leadership. And it is at times like this where their hearts will be made manifest. When the going gets rough, and things aren't nearly so easy, when a lot of people begin to question the judgment of the man that's in charge. And so Moses' two assistant pastors, so to speak, rise up now when he needed them most in rebellion against him. Then Miriam, who was his sister and a prophetess, she should have been satisfied with being a prophetess. It's a tremendous office and calling. And Aaron, his brother, he should have been satisfied with being the high priest. It was plenty to keep him busy. All the way to the end of his life. He didn't need to dream of what he considered to be greater things beyond God's calling upon his life, God's equipping and enabling. And so here these two who are most close to Moses spoke against Moses. There's something about being close to a leader, being close to a Moses, that can sometimes be difficult for a Miriam and an Aaron, because they, above everyone else, realize that that is just a man. And they see his frailties closer than anybody else sees them. And they see that he's no big deal. He's no big deal at all. And so why is he leading this congregation? Why is he the final authority? Why does he get to call so many of the shots? Why doesn't he include us in all of these processes? We know him better than anyone. He's not worthy of that position at all. And they lose sight of recognizing that Moses is in the position that he is in because God has put him there. And that's the only reason. And he puts Moses in that position for the same reason that he put the Apostle Paul in his position. And that is so that anyone could look at that leader and say, God will use anyone who's willing, and God is willing to save anyone. It's not their greatness. It's not the greatness of their gifts or abilities. It's just God's sovereignty in terms of his choices. And so here they see Moses. They know Moses like nobody else knows Moses. They spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they spoke against him for this reason. That's the supposed reason. These types of insurrection, and I mention all of this not that we're in the middle of an insurrection, but insurrections are ongoing, and they are very damaging in the body of Christ. And they feign that their complaint is with the fact that Moses has married an Ethiopian woman, and God had not forbidden the children of Israel to marry Ethiopians. He had forbidden them to marry of the tribes that were there, of the peoples that were in the land of Canaan. But he had never forbidden them as it relates to the Ethiopians. There was no biblical reason for their rebellion against him. None. Moses is absolutely innocent in this. But the real problem with Miriam and Aaron is not with the fact that Moses has married an Ethiopian woman. When a Miriam and an Aaron rise up in the way that they do, you can be very sure that the real reason will never be the reason you hear. It'll always be something else, and God will make that something else manifest in his time. But what you hear first is never the reason. Moses is innocent in all of this. The accusation is absolutely untrue. And now we get to verse 2, and here is the real reason. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" Heavy emphasis on the only. Well, is he the Mr. Big Shot around here that he gets to do all of the speaking around here? Is God the only, you know, is Moses the only one that God's speaking through, the pulpit hog that he is? Has he not spoken through us also? And here they are desiring an equal level in terms of authority with Moses. It's a power struggle that's going on here. The age-old power struggle among the people of God. That's the real reason. That's really what's happening here. And then those five words, and the Lord heard it. He was listening to what they had to say. He was aware of their envy, aware of their judging of Moses, and most certainly aware of Moses' absolute innocence. And that Moses is now bearing the brunt of this attack, not because of anything he's taken onto himself, but because of what God has put him into. And thus God will protect him. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The humblest man, the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. Well, you'd have to be pretty meek with a congregation like that. The word meek there in the King James and humble in the New King James, it means one who would rather suffer wrong than do wrong and therefore enjoy the favor of God. A man who said, I will suffer wrong, and what's happening here is wrong. But I will suffer this wrong, and I will not repay evil for this wrong. I will not do wrong. I will not come down to that level. And in not coming down to that level, I will continue to have upon my life the favor of God. Now that's a very easy thing to say, a very easy thing to preach. It's an entirely different thing to live when you're in that situation. But when there is this kind of a rebellion among upper levels of leadership in terms of a fellowship, really upper levels of servants in its proper way, the best thing that a man like Moses can do in the midst of that, if he is innocent, is to walk in the light, don't defend himself, and just keep on moving. The Bible teaches that the moment I begin to defend myself, God ceases to defend me. Much better that I shouldn't defend myself and allow God to defend me. But the accusation, and it's very interesting because here is an accusation that's being made against him that has no biblical base against him. It threatens the entire congregation. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out. Moses is going to let God defend him in his innocence. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now that'd be pretty heavy if you were just in a grouping of three. And then you and your fellow murmur got called away from the one that you knew to be innocent. Pretty heavy. And then God said, hear now my words. I've heard yours, Miriam and Aaron. Now hear mine. If there is a prophet among you, now Miriam was a prophetess, and he's really going to pull her out even further than Aaron. She seems to be the instigator in all of this. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. My servant Moses, he is my choice. That's why he's in the position that he's in, and that's all that matters. He is my choice. Not so my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face. It's an expression that means no mediator, person to person, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord, Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's pretty heavy. He speaks, why weren't you afraid to do what you've done? There is such a lack of respect for authority in the United States of America today that there can even be a great lack of respect for the authority that God has set up within His fellowship, among His people. I am convinced that the generations that are my age and younger at this point in time, even a little bit older than me, I am so thankful that God has come into our lives so that He will develop character in our lives, because we live in the midst of generations who continue to live off of the character of former generations, and you can't live very long as a nation in that condition. And it's important to understand that the body of Christ is not a thing that is open to voting or popularity in terms of who gets put where. God puts who He wants where He wants, and then He burns a fire in their life to refine their life so they can withstand the temptations that are in that position. God is able to keep a person usable. He is able to discipline. He is able to rebuke. He is able to do these things, and He does do these things. But in the last days, the Bible says, the church will be characterized by the church of Laodicea. Laodicea means the people rule. They rule. We disregard what God wants, disregard all of that, and we'll determine who does what, how they do it, and if we don't get our way, we'll rebel against it. There's a friend of mine who pastors a Calvary chapel, and he has in the last 3 months had 500 people leave his church. And no one has brought forth a single sin against his life. No biblical basis. And yet 500 people leave the church. The impact of leaders like Miriam and Aaron, and the foolishness of the saints not to know better than to demand a biblical basis for calling a man like that on the carpet. The Bible says don't even receive an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three eyewitnesses. Why? Because the person in that position is totally vulnerable to false accusation. And if he trusts the Lord, he won't defend himself. That it's important for the people then to seek God and to make decisions based upon the Bible, biblical decisions. And this isn't an isolated thing. This happens all day, every day in the body of Christ. And I say it to you who are under my pastoral care, that it's a great temptation in all of our hearts, and we must be very careful concerning it. And so the anger of the Lord, God is upset about this, and He's going to humble the proud, and He's going to exalt the meek here. The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and He departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous. She became outwardly what she was inwardly. God just makes it manifest to everyone around what she was inwardly. As white as snow. And then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and she was a leper. And so Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord," well, pride gives way now to humility and acknowledging of a superior position here. in terms of authority. Please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried out and said, I don't care if she dies. Teach her to rebel against me. Does your flesh bear witness with that?
Yeah.
And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the lesson of Moses in all of this is that when God does defend us, to then respond in grace, and it takes the Lord to do that. Whether the senior pastor of a church, whether in my neighborhood, in my home, my job, in any relationship, whatever it might be, when God does defend me, to then respond in grace when he does it. And then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit on her in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? In other words, she would have been left unclean as a result of that particular act for 7 days. Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again. And so God makes Moses' righteousness apparent to the entire camp, and he makes Miriam's unrighteousness apparent to the entire camp, all of the people, for 7 days. And so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And so here, two leaders give place to envy. They give place to their pride, to their selfish ambition. And their rebellion against God's leadership here in the person of Moses results in 2 to 3 million people sitting in the wilderness because of their rebellion. 7 days, God had no intention that these people would be in the wilderness for that length of time, and how often these kinds of rebellions end up taking the people of God and putting them into the wilderness. The wilderness of an insurrection, the wilderness of a church split, and it's a horrible and it's a terrible, terrible thing. All of their focus off of God now for this time. It's a terrible thing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now we find out in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1 that God allows them to send the spies in, but the idea was the people's. The people wanted to send spies in to spy out the land. And Moses gives them permission to do so, having received permission from God. And so Moses, verse 3, sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi. From the tribe of Dan, verse 12, Amiel. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. From the tribe of Gad, Geuel. And don't quote me on any of those pronunciations. I'm getting better at bluffing, though, aren't I? You got to give me that. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So he changes his name from Hoshea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And he is going to become a type of Jesus, the name Jesus being Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. And so Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains into southern Canaan and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was of the season, was the season of the first ripe grapes, which is the end of July. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, and these three guys, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. Now that's some cluster of grapes. God had told them that it was a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so here these guys have got a staff between the two of them. They've got this huge cluster of grapes that they're going to bring back to the children of Israel. And God was right. He had already described what the land was going to be like when they went out into the land. And now they go out in there and they're discovering it is exactly as God said it would be. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, or the Valley of Cluster, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So 40 days just checking the whole thing out, see if everything that God said wasn't true, if all of his promises weren't yea and amen. And so they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's everything that God said it would be. Here's the fruit of it. He said it flows with milk and honey. Now, it's exactly as he said. Now, God had already also told them in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 20 through 33. You can remember that for checking it out later. But he had told them that the land was not only flowing with milk and honey, not only a place of abundance, but there would also be enemies there. And that the enemies would be great enemies. They would be great in number. They would be great in strength. They would be great in stature. But that he would drive them out. And so the fact that they run into great fortresses, the fact that they run into great armies, men of great stature, God had already told them that they would. This was not to be a surprise to them. It was not to stumble them. It was not to move them from a position of faith in their God. As truly as it was going to be flowing with milk and honey, just as surely there were going to be enemies in there. But they were not to flip out when they ran into them, because God said, I'm your God, I am greater than your enemies, and I will drive them out. It's not dependent upon your strength. I will do it. I'll drive the giants out of the land. Forgot about that. They said it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Then that first word of verse 28, nevertheless. Be careful of those neverthelesses in our lives. When God says something to us, and he speaks to us, and he commands us, and then we say, well, everything God said was true, nevertheless. But what we're saying is everything he said was true, but I'm not going to do it. Nevertheless, it's just a nice way to say that. And so it's an expression of unbelief when it's directed towards God and towards His Word. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very, very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And so it's quite obvious that during that 40 days, they had studied the people, they had studied the fortresses, they had studied the terrain, they had studied the numbers of their enemies. They had really studied the difficulty of the situation. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And so they have studied very, very well the resources of their enemies, but they've forgotten God. And when a child of God forgets God going up against the enemy, we're dead ducks. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. We're not chosen because of our great resources. We are chosen that when God brings forth a victory through our life, that people will look at our lives and say, only God could have done that. And that goes against your pride. I mean, you like to think that God saw something in us, that He saw that little spark, you know. He saw the little train, I think I can. He saw a little train in my heart. He saw it, I'm telling you. And it's just that germ, and He brought that germ that was me, you know. And He saw that I just need a little more self-esteem. I just need a little this, and then I could turn into this, and He gave me the chance. None of that. None of that. None of that. It's all Him. The moment in this warfare, the promised land being for us, the possessing of the over 3,000 promises of God in the entirety of the Bible to people like you and I living under the covenant that is in Jesus' blood. And so day by day we move out into that land of promise, believing those promises, holding on to those promises, taking full possession of the fruits of those promises. And as we do that, there are enemies in the land. And if I lose sight of God, and I put my eyes on the size of my enemies and his resources and the billions of dollars that he has, or whatever it might be that he has, I'll sink. You lose sight of God, I lose sight of God, we sink. And they're sinking. All they can see is how big the enemy is. That's one of the reasons that I don't give the devil 5 minutes. We hit him in the Bible and we tell what it is that we need to tell about him. He's bigger than us. He's greater than us apart from God. There's no two ways about it. We don't bring railing accusation against him, but I'm not going to build him up. We turn to the Bible and we find out who our God is, what the resources are that we have in Him. He's out there tooting His horn all of the time. I don't need to do a 6-part series on the devil in the church. Give Him more time. I've heard teaching on the devil. By the time it gets done, you'd think the devil was King Kong coming into Modesto. God's about the size of a little G.I. Joe doll. God, get him! God, get him! That's the condition that these people find themselves in. We have to be careful about it. Be very careful. Then Caleb. Obviously, the people are very disquieted over this whole situation. Oh, no, we're going to die. Nothing could be worth all of that. And it starts to go through the whole ranks of 2 to 3 million people. And Caleb, he quiets the people before Moses and he said, let us go up at once and take possession. We're able to overcome it. Let's go ahead and do it. The only difference, Caleb and Joshua saw the same thing that the other 10 saw. The only difference between the two is Caleb here has a vision of God. And that's the difference. That makes all of the difference in the choices that we make, whether I see God in the equation, whether I don't see Him at all. We can go ahead and do this. It's an expression of faith. He knows God, and he knows God's faithful to His promises. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we." Of course they're stronger than we, but they're not stronger than our God. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all of the people whom we saw, they're men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, it came from the giants. And we were like little grasshoppers in our own sight, not even only in their sight, in our own sight, like a little grasshopper. You ever seen a grasshopper squished under a giant? It's not a pretty sight, I'm telling you. And so we were in their sight." They know. Not only do we know that we're not adequate for pushing them out of the land, they know. It's not a secret to them. The secret's out. Apart from God, we can't do anything. Oh, you mean the devil knows that? Yeah, I guess he does. He's a marginal student of the Bible, but he knows some portion of it. And so fear spreads through the entire congregation. It is interesting here in this chapter 13, a couple of things before we leave it. The people felt that they really needed to go in and spy out the land before they went in to conquer it. Moses lets them do it, no doubt, so that they could go in and see that God was being faithful to His promises. Go ahead and check it out. I mean, if you need a bolster for your faith or whatever, I mean, go ahead and check it out. And God gave them the okay to do it, so He let them do it. But in their hearts, as the people of God, they went in there because they didn't want to walk by faith. They wanted to walk by sight. They wanted to see it beforehand. They wanted it all done for them beforehand, so it wouldn't require any faith on their part. And there is a great danger in this. This idea that if God just showed me, then it would make my obedience concerning the future easier. You know, if God just showed me, I'm in this fork in the road as it relates to my job, or I'm in this fork in the road as it relates to my education, or as it relates to a particular relationship. I'm at a fork in the road, and you know, if God just showed me the future, surely that would bolster my faith, and that would really solve everything for me. And that is to fail to forget that to see the future is not only to see the blessing, but to also see the enemies. We are never going to get away from walking by faith, because we will walk by faith to the end. Our future will hold walking by faith. We're never going to get away from it. It wouldn't be easier for us to know the future. In fact, it can be a great hindrance to us to know the future. All we need to know is that God says, go ahead and do this. Go ahead and obey me. Go ahead and make a stand here. Go ahead and do what is righteous here. And we don't need to know the future. All we need to know is what His standard is, and then to obey that. The other way looks like it's easier for the flesh, but it's not easier. It's much easier just to simply obey God and trust God. There was no need for the children of Israel to have greater proof. They had all of the proof that they needed. All the proof that they needed to go in and take the land was given when God said, go in and take the land. And when He commanded them to go in to take the land, and then He promised His presence and His power. You go, I go with you. You go, and I will empower you for what it is that I'm going to do there. That's all they needed. They didn't need a preview. They didn't need a glimpse. They didn't need a vision. Didn't need any of that. They just needed God's command and his promise that he would be with them and that he would empower them. We have the same promises in the New Testament for us as it relates to every command that God has given to us. He never gives us a command apart from himself and apart from empowering us as it relates to that. The reason that this passage is interesting to me is as it relates to what I would call in our day, in the world and even in the body of Christ, the paralysis of analysis. You look at government today, how paralyzed it is by analysis. Other things too, but by analysis also. We have people who are so afraid to just do what's right. And they're more afraid of the columnists than they are of you and I as voters until 2 months before the election. That's an entirely different service. I'm not getting into it. But there's so much analysis that a person moves here and then all of a sudden, well, what did that do to the polls? And then, oh, we're going to get back over here. And oh, what did that do to the polls? Oh, now I'm a wishy-washy. Oh, I'll get over here. And oh, what did that do to the polls? Over here. And then all of them. And the whole thing is absolutely paralyzed by analysis. In sports, it's the same way. The commentators get more than the athletes in many respects. They're not even out there. They know everything. They're analysts. Oh boy, I wonder what they're thinking up there in the box. I wonder what, you know, Frank and them are saying up here on the call that I just made. You know what I mean? And so all of this, as it relates to even sports, as it relates to life, as it relates to individual lives, an absolute paralysis. Oh boy, I wonder if I do this, and then what will this person think over here, and then what will that person think, and what will my analyst think, and then over here, and then the church has gotten into the same thing where, oh boy, if I do this thing over here, and we take this venture of faith, if we actually believe God that he's going to be with us, and that he's going to empower us, oh boy, how is that going to read? I mean, what are they going to do? This church had split over a change in color in the hymnals, and if I take and I do this, then how's that going to play? And all of the analysis, until everything becomes so inward focused that nobody moves out and possesses anything. You look at many of the books, bestsellers, and the scary thing is they're not the bestsellers among the mere lay people. My tongue is in my cheek. But the bestsellers for leadership, it's analysis, 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 analysis. It's a wonder anyone moves out and takes possession of anything in this day. So heavily analyzed is everything. Such intricate studies of the enemy's resources. This paralysis that is here. You can study things to the point of taking yourself out of the known will of God. You can study a situation that the Bible is clear on, and you can study yourself right out of doing what God has said to do. Analyze yourself right out of it. We want to walk by faith as long as it doesn't require faith. And you look at so much of the analysis that goes on in the body of Christ, what the church ought to be, what it ought to be moving into, what it's going to be in the year 2000. I don't know what this church will be tomorrow, let alone the year 2000. Only God knows. And so often this analysis that we get into, this analysis, this is an attempt to keep from walking by faith. It's a desire to walk by sight, And so we study the strengths of the enemy. We study the walls of the enemy. We want to go out and we want to do something as an outreach into the community or an outreach into the world. Okay, well, let's study this thing. And we study the walls of the enemy's city, and we study how big they are, how thick they are, how fortified they are, how large they are. And then we begin to study the enemy. We begin to study the people of the enemy. And we discover them to be, as we do all of our demographic studies, we find them to be many. And then we find them to be giants. The result is fear. And when we give greater study to the obstacles, to the strength of the enemy, to the size of the task, to the neglect of His Word and God Himself, the result will always be fear. Analysis is almost always based on some comparison. It is a comparison between this and that. It is a comparison between that which is defined as not normal compared to this which is defined as normal. But there's always a basis of comparison within analysis. And so often, church now paralyzed, because we're analyzing their strengths and their resources versus ours. And we have no strengths or resources apart from God and His Word. And that's to lose sight of God, to take and to study their strengths, their resources. We can only do what we are able to do because of Him. Victory only because of Him and Him alone. So the study of the enemy, the analysis, endless analysis, its result is always in fear. Oh my, let's not try that. Let's not do that. Oh boy, can you? Oh no, we better not do that. And the flip side, to just take God for who He is and be saturated in His Word, is to move out endlessly in ventures of faith. It'll always be that way. It'll always be by faith. And it's not just churches, but it's individuals. It's the same with our individual lives. There are some Christians who come to know the Lord, and they come to learn His Word, and as they learn His Word, they come to know His promises. They search out in His Word this promised land. They search out in His Word their inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ. And they discovered that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. And not only has He paid the penalty for my sin, but He has also freed me from the power of sin in my life. That no sin ought to ever dominate my life as a Christian. How dare it, in the light of the One who indwells me and the power that He's provided. And so they begin to search the Scriptures, and it begins to dawn on them, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, layer after layer, this wonderful, vast storehouse of treasure that God has provided in His Son, the victory over the past, over the present, over the future. He's thought of everything. And then they even move into those promises, and they begin to taste of the blessings of God's provision. They begin to walk in that resurrection light. And then, interestingly enough, instead of just moving forward, just going to God's Word and learning about Him and the life that He's provided, learning about the promised land, learning about my God, interestingly enough, they choose to move from God's Word, saying that God and His Word, they're not sufficient for me. And then they proceed to enter into spying out in its totality their problems, their sins, their pasts. And they examine them, and they analyze them, and they study them, to the neglect of the study of the Word of God, until these problems do seem like King Kong versus a little troll doll. Their problems begin to look like giants in the land. Their past and the sin that wants to dominate their life begin to look like fortified cities. And the result is they end up out in the wilderness, wandering, no rest. The great lesson of this passage is that it's possible to get out of Egypt, out of the world, but not get into Canaan. Because it takes faith to get into Canaan. It takes relationship with God and obedience to His Word to get into the promised land. The interesting thing to me today, so many walking in this wilderness of unbelief, they are experts. They are experts on their problems. And they know nothing of God. And they don't understand what's wrong. Can't for the life of them understand what's wrong and why this isn't everything God said it was supposed to be. All because of unbelief. The interesting thing to me in this day and in this age, and the reason that this passage has such application, is that you will find no shortage of unbelieving spies to assist you when you turn back inward. They will outnumber the people who tell you to look to God, grow in your relationship with God, stay in His Word. They will outnumber that group 5-1, even as they do here. They come alongside and they pull you into this whole thing. And I consider it a Sadducean influence upon the body of Christ today. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees in His day. He said, you do err for two reasons. Number one, you don't know the Scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Those are the same characteristics of the 10 unbelieving spies. They did not know the Scriptures and they did not know the power of God. And these unbelieving spies, they will indoctrinate you in their unbelief because they don't know the Word of God and they don't believe in the power of God. And so they come along and they undermine simple faith in God and the belief that God is behind His Word and will not let a word of His Word fall to the ground but bring it to full fruition. And so all they do, and so much of this Sadducean influence, it is one group of people who are in the midst of their own unbelief as it relates to God, and they are simply trying to draw other people into the worship of their own unbelief. And they're foisting it. Very widespread in the body of Christ. The impact of it is beyond what any of us could imagine. And so they make themselves mediators in the lives of God's people. These people are the masters of the nevertheless. Oh yes, God said that. Oh, God promised that. Yes, but nevertheless, you know, I have a lot of experience with your kind of problem. And He's really not up to your problem. He's not really up to your need. The Word of God really doesn't apply to that. I mean, I've got like an 80% success rate as it relates with my own little thing here, you know, in terms of what I do. It's only $60 an hour. Maybe we can get something going here as it relates to this. The result is to take a child of God and put them into the wilderness, to bring them into the wilderness with this person. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And the emphasis of this passage is to believe God. All that is necessary, all that's necessary to take possession of the land is just to believe God's promise and obey His Word. All that's necessary to do.